Good evening, everyone. As I was planning to teach Ruth, I had forgotten about the gospel meeting. And so since Ken is going to be stealing one of my Wednesdays, I'm going to be stealing a Sunday. And I would like to talk a little bit about the book of Ruth and continue on with some of the things that we were going to discuss on Wednesday, but I'm going to do them here. I will make sure on Wednesday to give you a chance for any other comments, questions, or rebuttal that you'd like to have. But I do want to make sure that we keep going through this because we have two other books we want to cover, and I want to make sure that we leave time for those as well. And I apologize in advance for the high school class, but hopefully this will help out your study as well when you talk about these things. So the question that I want to answer is really question 7 that we're going to get to this next week, and also at the end, 10 and 11, where we talk about the levirate marriage, the kinsman redeemer, and how Christ ties into these things. And I think this is very important for us to understand the purpose of the book of Ruth and to really understand the gravity of the things that are happening in the story. And it also really helps us in our walk with Christ, I think, to understand the gravity of that kinsman redeemer especially. So we're going to first start talking about some things from the old law, things that we have studied in the past and are currently studying now. And then we're going to tie these things into how they relate to us today spiritually. So as we've been studying through now for quite a while, we started in Genesis and we've been plotting our way through the Old Testament, one theme that stands out to me is inheritance. And I especially noticed it when I was teaching Numbers and Joshua in the high school class, that the value that the Israelites put on inheritance and the value that God puts on the inheritance that was given to them is immense. And it shows up in the laws. In Joshua chapter 21, the Israelites have, Joshua is done with the conquering that he is going to do, and we have spent several chapters in the book of Joshua just listing out all the cities that each tribe is going to get. Why does Joshua go through all this time and make sure it's recorded? This city goes to this tribe, this set of cities goes to this tribe. Well, this was to be a permanent record, and it was to be held in the law for perpetuity, so that everybody would know this is the land that is allotted to each of these tribes. Why is that important? It's a fulfillment of promise from God. In chapter 21 and verse 43, concluding statement that he makes here, he says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." The Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to their fathers. This goes all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The promises that their descendants would dwell in this land. And we've finally seen that as a reality. So remember that the land here is a gift from God. And the inheritance is going to be passing the land down from generation to generation, passing this gift down to your sons forever. So when there are some unusual circumstances, those need to be addressed by the law. One such thing happens in Numbers chapter 27. This was one that before teaching it this time around, I'd never really remembered or given much thought to this situation. But here we have, I believe it was five daughters of Zelophehad in the tribe of Manasseh that come to Moses, and they're wondering, our father died without any sons. Who's the land supposed to be passed to? Are we going to blot his name out forever just because he doesn't have any sons? But he has five of us daughters here. Can we not take the land? And Moses wasn't sure about this, so he brings it before the Lord. And the response from the Lord, starting in verse 6, says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And he shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then he shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him and his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute and commandment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So we have a priority list here, if you will. The sons are supposed to get the land of inheritance. And if there are no sons, then the daughters. There are no daughters, then the brothers. There are no brothers, then the father's brothers. Otherwise, pick out a close relative. But the point here is that we have an ordered approach, and we make sure the inheritance goes to someone. And not just anyone, but someone in the family, someone that is close in the family, that the inheritance doesn't leave the family, and especially doesn't leave the tribe. Now, it may seem odd to a lot of people, and it's a difficult thing for a lot of people to come to grips with, is why the sons are put in priority to the daughters, and why the man's brothers are considered, but not his sisters. Also notice that widows do not get the inheritance. When a man dies and has no son, his widow is not the one in line to get the inheritance. And it causes problems for some people because they see this as a mistreatment of women. And I want to show you, as we get later on, that God actually treats women really well and provides for them. Just from a mathematical perspective in the genealogy, it's not going to make sense. And we'll see that as we go on. Because what happens here is once you do give the inheritance to the daughters, we have a problem that occurs in chapter 36. Again, these same daughters of Zelophehad are brought up again. And there's a complaint brought against them. Well, what happens when these daughters decide to get married? And what happens if they marry someone who's outside of the tribe? Now, all of a sudden, we've got this land that's being passed to someone who is outside of our tribe of Manasseh, and this land is going to be taken away from the descendants of Manasseh. Let's hear what the Lord's response is to that. In chapter 36, starting verse 5, it says, then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think is best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Now, if you didn't see value behind the inheritance that's given to you from your father, then you may not really care about this situation, who these daughters marry and where their land gets taken. But there's an importance behind this inheritance. This gift from God is important to keep it within the family. And so if these daughters were going to keep their inheritance, they were going to have to marry within their tribe to make sure that that inheritance stayed within the tribe. So let's keep that in mind. I'm going to move on now to the levirate marriage. It's termed this way. It's not a term that you find in the Bible. But the word lever or levir, L-E-V-I-R, is Latin for husband's brother. And this situation is something that was common practice even before the law was established, both among God's people as well as even other nations. But God set some clear boundaries in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If a man dies and has no son, how is his name to be perpetuated? This is another example of inheritance. While it's not land per se, it's a genealogy of a man. And this was taken, I think, much more seriously by the Israelites, especially when you consider things like the Levitical priesthood, where if a Levite wanted to serve as a priest or was able to serve as a priest, he needed to be able to trace that genealogy back to Aaron. And so you see an importance there of making sure that genealogy doesn't come to an end. Otherwise, we start lacking the number of priests that we can have. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, I read verses 5 through 10. It says, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, let his brother's wife go to the gate, to the elders, to say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now, some of the traditions there of the mockery might be a little foreign to us. But we see here the wife, the widow, is going to her husband's brother and requesting that he continue the line of her deceased husband. And there's a shame associated with refusing to carry out the duty. It's a very humiliating, in some ways, a humiliating act to say that a child is going to be born who biologically is yours, but is not going to receive your inheritance. He's going to receive the inheritance of your brother. And so it's an act of compassion here to allow the widow to have a son who will be able to carry on the inheritance, carry on the family name, and be the heir of her husband who died before he was able to have an heir. Then there's a separate issue of a kinsman redeemer. In some ways, they're sort of similar, but in reality, they are completely separate ideas. But we see both of them being applied here in the story of Ruth, and so that's why we're connecting them together. In Leviticus chapter 25, we have an example of what a kinsman redeemer does, and this is in terms of land, in terms of being able to buy or purchase land that has been sold. Leviticus chapter 25, we'll read verses 23 to 28. Says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. The first thing I want to note about this is just because the land has been given to you as an inheritance, it's still within your right to buy and sell land amongst your neighbors. That hasn't been taken away. What has been taken away is the permanency of that sale. And the reason given here, God states it right out front, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. The land is a gift from God. The land belongs to God. And they shouldn't think of this land that God gave to them as being their own possession. But rather, there's a stewardship involved here, that they are merely enjoying the blessings and taking care of the blessings that God had given to them. But it happens that a man becomes poor, becomes in need of liquidating his land, and would want to sell the land to preserve his family. And certainly, another can buy it. But in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, there's a return of that land so that there's no permanent exchange of this property. If the man wants to buy it back before the year of Jubilee, this is when we get the kinsman redeemer. Because chances are, if a man sold the land, he sold it because he's poor and needs the money to be able to support his family, and thus probably isn't going to have the means to buy it back before the year of Jubilee. But similar to the lover at marriage, he can go to a relative and request of the relative to perform this duty here of buying back the land. And certainly that relative would need to have the means to be able to do it, and also the willingness to be able to purchase the land. An example of this is in Jeremiah chapter 32, one of Jeremiah's relatives requests that he purchase a piece of land, and Jeremiah does fulfill that. But for this redeeming relative, one of the important parts is it has to be a relative. And as we find out in the book of Ruth, there's a pecking order, if you will. Similar to the inheritance of the land, there's an order in which one might be a closer relative who would have the rights, the first rights, to be able to redeem that land. Because the land has to stay in the family. The purpose of redeeming that land is to be able to keep the land in the family, redeem it back to the family for its proper ownership. So how does this all relate to Ruth? Well, I'm assuming by now you've read through the story of Ruth. So I don't want to go too much into detail there. But we will read some parts of it that relate to this. So in chapter 3, we have Ruth coming for a request for both this lover at marriage and for the kinsman redeemer. And she's looking to Boaz for both of these things. And her mother-in-law, there in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 in the book of Ruth, you know, tells her, she says, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" She's looking for some translations will translate security to be rest. She's looking for a rest for Ruth to be able to remarry. And specifically, I think what she has in mind is we have her husband, Elimelech, his line has been wiped out since both of his sons have died. And she's looking for that line to continue. And so Ruth goes to the threshing floor where Boaz and his men are being part of the end of the harvest. They're trying to they're at the threshing floor threshing the grain and have settled down for the night. And we'll pick up starting in verse 8. It says, "Now it happened at midnight." Actually, wait a minute. I'm going to start in verse 6. So she went to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for that the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So we see the encounter here between Ruth and Boaz. Ruth is humbly making her request before Boaz. Humility is something we've talked about with her. It's been shown throughout the entire book. But she's looking for a refuge, a savior in Boaz. Specifically, here to perform the duty of that close relative, to be able to produce the heir for Elimelech. And Boaz is more than willing. We've noted that about his character as well. He's looking to be able to do good. And there certainly are signs even before that that he had some interest in Ruth. And is certainly happy to be able to accommodate her. But there's another matter that comes up that Ruth isn't really specifically requesting. She's requesting the marriage with Boaz here, that he be able to perform that duty for her. But as we get to chapter 4, which is the next day, Boaz goes out to the city, to the gates, where the elders, where he's able to find the elders and find the relative that he mentions that's even closer than him that has the right to perform this duty first. And he says in verse 3, when he gets to the close relative, he says, they said to the close relative, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and to the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. Then he said, I will redeem it. So Boaz brings up this point about a land, Elimelech's inherited land, that he has sold. There's a little bit of difficulty in the translation. I know some places translate that a little differently. It's a little unclear whether Naomi is in the process of selling it, whether she's already sold it, or whether Elimelech had sold the land before they went to Moab. Based on all the events of the story, I think the most logical explanation is that the land has already been sold. And that's why we have a kinsman redeemer here trying to buy back the land, buy back the inheritance of Elimelech. And if it's just the land, this close relative is willing to buy the land. He's able to take the land then for himself and keep it in the family. However, Boaz uses that as a starting point only to really bring out the true issue that he's trying to bring to this man's attention. Verse 5, he says, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it. You redeem my right for redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, the relative doesn't really give a full explanation of why he can't redeem it. He just says, lest I ruin my own inheritance. My guess is that he already has an heir. And if he were to purchase this land now and then raise up an heir for Elimelech, then he would lose that land and thus lose part of his inheritance by spending the money in order to purchase this land. And so he says, I don't want any part of this. I want to keep my inheritance for myself. I don't want to ruin any of my inheritance by spending my money to go redeem the inheritance of my brother that I won't see myself. Boaz here is a more noble man. And he is willing to do that. It's unclear. It seems that Boaz is unmarried and has no heir at this point, although that's not just because there's none that are specifically mentioned in the story. But Boaz decides to purchase the land, as we know, and to take Ruth as his wife. So that's a little bit of what's going on in the backstory. Now, what does this mean for us? First of all, we see that there's been an inheritance that's been sold. Now, some of these things that we see in the book of Ruth are not sinful necessarily of themselves. However, in the symbolic nature, when we consider what's going on spiritually with our lives and with Christ, there are symbols in this book that are symbols of the sinful nature that we have. So as Elimelech has sold the land, sold his inheritance, so also have we sold our inheritance in God. When we're born, as Luke mentions in the genealogy of Christ, he brings the genealogy of Christ all the way back through David, through Abraham, through Adam, who is the Son of God. As Jeff mentioned this morning, we are all created in the image of God and had an inheritance then with God because of that. However, we sold ourselves into sin. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So we chose to sin, thus choosing to enslave ourselves to sin. But it's important that God has provided a way of redemption, that we can obey to righteousness and become slaves of righteousness. Now, Paul doesn't really make the point. I guess the way that Paul words it here, it almost sounds like we make the choice, that we can choose one day to be slaves of sin, and then we can choose one day that we're not going to be slaves of sin anymore, but be slaves of righteousness. I don't think that's entirely true. He makes the point that he makes, but that's not entirely true. In order to be redeemed from being slaves of one master to slaves of another, it's not like quitting your job and finding a new job. There's a price that has to be paid. There's a cost that must be paid in order to transfer you to a new owner. Boaz had to pay that price to redeem the land. Somebody had to pay that price to redeem us from slaves of sin. There's also an image of death that's found in the book of Ruth, besides the people who physically died. But Ruth and Naomi were both widowed, and economically speaking, they were as good as dead. There was no lineage that went through them. There was no property that they owned that would have passed on to another heir, another male heir in the family. Similarly, as we become slaves to sin, we killed ourselves in the presence of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Here we see Christ being the one that takes us out of sin and brings us into righteousness by his grace, because we were dead and he makes us alive. In a similar manner, we see Boaz taking Ruth, who is economically and genealogically dead already, and he brings her alive, gives her that restored hope. And he's able to do that because of the exceeding riches of his kindness and his grace toward her. Not only that, but we also have the importance of the kinsman. We noted in the law that only a close kinsman would be able to redeem the property and also to be able to marry the widow to raise up an heir. It's the same thing with Christ. If Christ is not our kinsman, there's really, the power is lacking in being able to help us and bring us out of sin. And the writer of Hebrews illustrates that point in chapter 2. As he's introducing Christ, he's trying to establish that Christ is better than the angels, that Christ is better than, better than everything, I guess. But he start reading Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, being Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons of glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So we see a lot of things in this passage. I'm going to point out a few of them. One is that in verse 11 it says, "Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus came down to earth to live as a man, to be one with those whom he was trying to sanctify. And there's an understanding there that God lowers himself to the state of man in order to bring man back up to him. There's no chasm there between man and God anymore. And so, because he's been able to partake in flesh and blood, he's also able, in verse 14, to go through death. And he is able to destroy the power of death, which is the devil, because he went through the death himself. If he wasn't able to go through the death himself, he wouldn't have the power then to destroy him who had the power over death. And then also we see in verse 16 that he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. It's a really powerful statement that the angels are not able to partake of that same salvation that the seed of Abraham is, because he's giving aid to the seed of Abraham because he became like the seed of Abraham, not like the angels. Next, I'm going to turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and hopefully this sounds familiar because I talked about it at the table this morning, which is why I talked about it at the table this morning. But what I talked about there was that we need to be able to be justified by faith because we don't have any hope in the law. The law doesn't do us any good once we've broken it. And Christ became the curse for us, that he would take the punishment of the law, that he might be able to redeem us from that curse and into the grace and the promise that we receive through faith. This is him becoming our kinsman and being able to partake in the things that we should be partaking in as a man, yet not guilty. But there is that offering, the mercy that he extends. Similar to Boaz in a lot of ways. You see that he's not in the position of poverty. He's a very rich, wealthy man. Yet he humbled himself to be able to take care and address the need of her who needed it. Not only that, but as Jeff also read this morning, we are all one in Christ. And it's important to note, you know, right there at the end of chapter 3 that he read this morning, it's not that we're one in Christ, but how are we one? What he says here, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So all those physical things don't matter. You are one. And how are you one? If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the oneness that we have in Christ is that we receive the inheritance through Christ, the promise that was given to Abraham. And he makes that clear in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So notice, I don't know if there are some translations that translate that differently, but it's important that he uses the word son there, because the son is the one who receives the inheritance. And that's what God has made us to be. While we may be male and female in the flesh, we are sons in the spirit, able to receive that inheritance. And Christ has made that available because he redeemed us by paying the price. And what price was that? Well, Paul mentions him being hung on the tree, taking the curse of the law. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, Peter says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. For indeed, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." The precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. While Boaz may not have had that kind of wealth, it did take a wealthy individual in order to redeem. No one has blood as precious as Christ. He had this great wealth at his disposal, and he used it to glorify God, so that our faith and our hope can be in God. Ruth's faith and Ruth's hope was in Boaz. She depended upon him. She needed him to carry out the inheritance of the family into which she married. We need Christ. Our hope is in him, that we might be able to receive the inheritance that is promised in God. One last passage I'd like to read is in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says here, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Boaz redeemed Ruth from this lawless deed, we'll call it, by being in poverty, having no heir, no land that was supposed to belong to her family. And then he purified her for himself by giving her a position, by caring for her, and allowing her to bear a son by the name of Obed. And through his lineage came Jesse and David. And that's where the author stops, is at David. That's who the Israelites knew, the king appointed by God. But David was more important than that. David was the father of Jesus, through whom the entire world might be redeemed and purified from every lawless deed. And so consider that. Consider the sacrifice that it takes to redeem. And redemption can occur on a more minor scale than the redemption that Christ provided. But Christ provided the ultimate redemption, the most powerful redemption. Redeem us from the slavery that we had to sin, those lawless deeds, and to purify ourselves so that we could be slaves to righteousness, to be zealous for good works. We have an inheritance with God. It is so vitally important that we treasure that inheritance, that we look to do what he wants us to do, to be his own special people, zealous for good works. I'm not sure if it's this word in particular, but when zealous is used, it means overflowing, like a pot boiling over. Trying to be pleasing to God, being grateful for the inheritance that he's given to us. We see the example of the Israelites. There are many examples of the Israelites as we study through the Old Testament being desperate to have their inheritance. When they were taken away from the land in captivity, they were desperate to get back into the land, to have that inheritance that God had promised to him. I hope that we can have the same zeal, the same power of having that inheritance. And I hope this has been helpful in understanding this value of inheritance, the price that's paid in order to provide it for us, and certainly the price that Christ paid in order to redeem us from our sins.